Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our Presbyterian way of being the church, when women and men discern that God may be calling them to this office we call Ministry of Word and Sacrament, as Presbyterians, we usually require those women and men to attend graduate theological education in an academic institution usually called a seminary or a divinity school. So in seminary, I learned many important lessons. I learned how to read and translate biblical Greek and Hebrew. I learned about the Reformed theological tradition, best practices in worship and preaching and Christian education. But not all of the learning that takes place is formal or even necessarily happens in the classroom. And one of the wonderful things about the gift of education is the opportunity to learn from one's peers. Peers who later go on to become colleagues in ministry. So while I had the opportunity in seminary to learn Hebrew and Greek and preaching and worship from some of the sharpest minds and truly brilliant professors, from my peers, and many of whom are now colleagues serving Presbyterian churches throughout the country, one of the things I learned was how to play a game called No Limit Texas Hold'em. It's a version of the card game poker. Now, before you get concerned, remember that most of the time seminarians are broke, so I don't think we ever played for more than $5 at a time. But the game is called No Limit because at any point in a game, a player, if they decide it's worth the risk, may push all of their remaining chips into the center of the table. It's a move called going all in. And it's risky because if it's unsuccessful, the player stands to lose all of his or her remaining chips and therefore be out of the game. But if it's successful in one hand, the player has the chance to double or triple or possibly even more their amount of remaining chips. Now, as I learned very well from some of my colleagues, sometimes the cards just aren't very good. And sometimes your chip stack gets smaller and smaller. Sometimes the best option before you is to pick your best hand, take your best shot, push your chips into the middle of the table, and say, I'm all in. Sooner or later, I think all of us have or will face that point in our lives, not just at the card table, but in life. All of us have or someday will come to that point where we evaluate the hands that we have been dealt, and even though it may not feel that strong, it may feel like our resources are small, the best play that we can make is to take a deep breath and put it all on the table. If you have ever stood before a congregation and made solemn vows to another, promising for richer, for poorer, for better or worse, in sickness or in health, until death do we part. You know what it is to take that risk, to go all in. If you have ever sworn an oath to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, if you've ever worn a uniform instead of post, you know what it is to go all in. If you have ever stood in front of a classroom full of students and attempted to teach them how to read, you know what it is to go all in. If you've ever started a business, putting your reputation and your intellect and your sweat and toil and your dollars out there into the marketplace, you know what it feels like to be all in. If you have ever made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, promised to turn away from sin and renounce evil and its power in the world, promised to turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as Lord and Savior, trusting alone in His grace and love, promising to obey His word and be His faithful disciple, You know what it is to go all in. Our story this morning is about a woman who was dealt a pretty poor hand, who watched people around her decide it wasn't worth it, watched them decide to fold, but she decided to put it all on the line. As most of you know, this fall we've been doing something of a 30,000-foot overview of the Hebrew Scriptures, what's commonly known as the Old Testament. Thus far, we've heard stories of the patriarchs of our Israelite ancestors, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've heard stories about great leaders like Moses and his encounter with a certain burning bush and receiving the Ten Commandments. When we left off our story last week, the people of God stood on the edge of the land of promise. After centuries of living as slaves, after decades of wandering in the wilderness, they were about to go home. And when we pick up our story today, they have done just that. They have returned after many, many years to the land of promise, but they are not yet a nation, at least not in the sense that we think of nations. They have no king, no capital city, no military power of which to speak. They function in their government more like a loose confederation of tribes with mutual aid agreements. And whenever disputes arise among the tribes, they have appointed judges to settle the disputes. So our Israelite ancestors had never heard of the concept of three co-equal branches of government yet. They just had judges to decide disputes. And you might find it not surprising to learn that Bible scholars call this time period in our ancestors' history the period of the judges. So the people of God have returned to their home. Their slavery and sojourn in the wilderness may be over, but it's still a time of tremendous uncertainty. And it's a particularly violent period in the history of our ancestors. So the characters that we're going to meet in our story today, they're not patriarchs. They're not political rulers. They're not judges. Our story this morning comes to us from the book of Ruth, and it's about three women. One is a descendant of Abraham and Sarah, part of the tribe of God's people known as the Israelites. Her name is Naomi. She has two daughters-in-law, but they are not Israelites. They are Moabites. That is to say, they are foreigners. Their names are Orpah and Ruth. And so it's in this context of uncertainty and upheaval that we turn to our story from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. I invite you to listen now for a word from God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. She started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then the three women wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah said to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Ruth was holding lousy cards. To begin with, she was a Moabite, which made her a persona non grata among the Israelites. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 says this, and this is a direct quote from the New Revised Standard Version. "No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." Israelites and Moabites had a long history together. Something like South Carolinians and Georgians, maybe. Oh, sorry about that. They had no dealings. Ruth was a foreigner. Ruth also was a widow with no living adult male relatives. Remember, in those days, in that culture, women had no legal rights outside of the rights of their husbands, or if their husband were deceased, outside of their brothers-in-law or adult sons. So Ruth, the cards Ruth was holding, was she's a foreigner, a widow, and a woman. And Naomi and Orpah were basically both holding similar hands. And so Naomi decided. They had fled to Moab because of famine in the land of promise, and her husband and her sons had died there. And she decided her best play was to go home, to her hometown of Bethlehem in Judah. And so she picks up stakes and heads that direction. Ruth and Orpah turn to follow her, and Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, "Go back. Go back to your own mother's house. Stay in your land." And Orpah decides to do just that. She hugs her mother-in-law's neck. They weep, and then Orpah folds and takes her leave. But for some reason, Ruth does not. Even though she's holding a lousy hand, Ruth decides to go all in. She pushes what she has into the middle of the table, and she says to Naomi these beautiful words. We often hear them read at weddings. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God." Ruth says to Naomi, "I'm pushing everything I have. You and I, we are in this thing together." Now, one of the things that are in our Presbyterian way of being the church, when men and women feel God's call to the ministry of word and sacrament, we require them to pass proficiency exams in Greek and Hebrew. I enjoyed my Hebrew one so much I took it 3 times. But there is a word in the Hebrew here called chesed, and you kind of got to spit a little bit when you say that. Chesed, translated in English, usually means steadfast love, steadfast faithfulness, steadfast fidelity. For Ruth, and here's the bite of the text, this foreign woman demonstrates chesed. For her, chesed is more important than anything, more important than accidents of DNA or geography or race or tribe. For Ruth, chesed in that relationship causes her to go all in. So Ruth, despite all the bad cards she's been dealt, stakes her claim with Naomi. There's something else going on in this story. I don't know if you noticed it as we read it. The book of Ruth is only four chapters. I encourage you to read the rest of the story. In many of the texts we've read this fall, God has a lot of speaking lines. God speaks to Abraham. God shows up and wrestles with Jacob and speaks to him by night. God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. God speaks the law. In the book of Ruth, if you were cast to play the voice of God in the book of Ruth, you got an easy part. God gets no speaking lines in the whole book of Ruth. Matter of fact, God barely even gets a mention. There are no burning bushes, no strangers appearing in the middle of the night. In the book of Ruth, we, the readers, have to read between the lines to see what God is up to. And I wonder for you, my friend, if more often than not, that's how God works in your life. I wonder if in your life, God speaks and moves not so much through a booming voice in the heavens or strange visitors in the night or lightning and thunder, but rather if God works in your life in, under, and through those relationships. Through those relationships that demonstrate chesed, faithfulness and steadfastness and love. I wonder if for you, more often than not, you really have to be able to read between the lines to see what God is up to. I wonder if God works in your life, speaks to you through those intimate relationships. The summer after I turned 14, I attended a basketball camp that was sponsored by a group called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. During the day, we worked on jump shots and layups and free throws, and in the evening, we had devotion and worship. And I still remember that was the first time I'd ever heard preaching from the Black Baptist tradition. This preacher every night, I had never heard preaching like that. And he spoke right to us young men, and he said to us, he said, I know many of you young men, you don't belong to any particular faith community. And he was speaking to me. I was 14, and at that time in our lives, church wasn't a big part of what we did, and that was great, right? 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning for a 14-year-old is early. Can I get an amen, right? He said to us, you men need to know this discipleship thing, it's too hard to do by yourself. If you try to do this on your own, you won't make it. He said, you need to be around other disciples. You need people in your life who can speak God's truth into your life, who can hold you accountable. It was all boys. He said, you boys, you need to be around men who are walking this walk of faith. And so I took his words to heart. And I found a church community that happened to be across the street from my middle school where I was going. And I met some men. Men like Chester Larned and Keith Weiss, John Baldwin and Tim Morrison. Men who discipled me, who demonstrated to me this concept of chesed, of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Looking back now, I can see that more often than not, God wasn't speaking to me through burning bushes, but speaking to me through their lives and their witness. And now I can see that that preacher, I don't even remember his name, but he was encouraging us to find a Naomi. Find someone with whom you can pledge yourself, push your chips into the middle of the table for the cause of Christ. My friend, you need at least one relationship of chesed in your life. When I was growing up, my dad smoked Marlboro cigarettes. Do y'all remember the Marlboro man? Boy, as a young man, that was my model of manhood. Boy, he was cool, right? Sitting on that horse. Of course, I grew up in Texas, right? With a hat, right? Kind of backlit by the sun, rugged, independent, not dependent on anyone or anything. That is not a biblical model of manhood, I discovered. A model of relationship, a model of discipleship, involves relationships of intimacy, of trust, of vulnerability. Ruth needed Naomi. Naomi needed Ruth, and you and I, we need each other to do this thing we call church. The church is a place where we can experience chesed, where we can practice that concept with one another. It's a place where we can look each other in the eye and say, you know what? We may dress it up. We may look like we have it all together, but we may be holding lousy cards. Our chip stack might be a little low, and everyone around us seems to be folding, but in here we are, we're all in. So I have a spoiler alert about Ruth. Ruth and Naomi, they're going to settle in a little village of Judah called Bethlehem. You may hear more about that in about 2 months, about that little village. Ruth will marry a man named Obed. Ruth will marry again. They will have a son named Obed, who will become the father of a man named Jesse, who will have a number of sons, the youngest of which will be by the name of David, who will go on to become one of the greatest kings in Israel's memory, who will unite all these tribes into a unified nation. And then centuries later, in the little town of Bethlehem, some shepherds will be watching over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord will appear to them and say, "Do not be afraid. For see, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, for to you is born this day in the city of David, in the city of Jesse and Obed and Ruth, a Savior who is the Messiah." My friends, we may hold lousy cards. Chip stack may be low. We may feel small and insignificant, limited and vulnerable and prone to all kinds of mistakes. More often than not, we may have to read between the lines to see how God is at work in our lives. But know this, God is all in for us. In the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Naomi, the God of Ruth, is all in for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.